Good morning.
Good morning.
I want to thank Elder Spotts for yet again letting me stand in his pulpit. This conference is 30 years old. I've attended, I think, about half of those meetings and have had the good pleasure of preaching at a good many of them. And I'm very, very grateful for that. I keep trying to wear out my welcome. And you all keep inviting me back, which amazes me, but I'm very, very grateful. To my preaching brethren, I love you, I love you, I love you. Thank you for year after year faithfully bringing the Word of God. Thank you for keeping this conference going. And to the saints of the Lord, I'm so happy to be here with you that I didn't even need Herman Washington to tell me to lighten up. Because I was already there. I do want to thank Elder Washington, though, because he left some time. And to me, that's like reaching the end of the card game and finding money on the table. And I'm willing to pick it up. So thank you. I only have one thing to tell you. Oh, before that, there is only one person on planet Earth who can get me to sit down behind a set of drums and push my old bones around. And that is Michelle Thomas. I played professionally for most of my young life and toured and traveled and played with musicians in all kinds of different settings. And I'm here to tell you that is one of the finest musicians I've ever met in my life. And that's the only reason that I show up here with a stick bag is because of her. And yet, for all the times that I have ever preached at the conference, not once has she ever felt compelled during any of my messages to leap from her seat, run to the organ, and accent what I'm saying with music. Not once. Lighten up. I've only got one thing to tell you. I've only got one thing to tell you. I had a couple messages rolling around in my head, and I was a little worried about this one because it's brand new to me. I mean, like only a couple days old, and I've never preached it, so I don't know how long it takes. I don't really know what order it goes in. I've just got a whole bunch of stuff to work with, and I thought, well, I should go with the familiar stuff. I'm teaching in the book of Galatians at home right now. Maybe I'll just hang out in Galatians 2 because I'm comfortable there. And then I'm not joking. I heard what Herman Washington said, and I said, I got it, God. We're going with the difficult one because it's right in league with what he has already introduced, and so there's a theme already developing here in this conference. All I want you to remember is what he said. Sometimes God has to put you in particular circumstances in order to learn lessons that you couldn't learn any other way. Yeah. Right? Good. Hold on to that. We're going to spend most of the morning in the book of Job. It'll be a few minutes until we get there, but you can turn to the very end, the very back of the book of Job. And all I'm going to tell you this morning is our God reigns. Our God reigns. Our God reigns. Let me define who I'm talking about when I say our God. Because I'm not talking about some of those other gods. I'm not talking about Allah. I'm not talking about the gods of the Vishnu. I'm not talking about any of the Eastern gods. I'm talking about the God of the Bible. I'm talking about the God who created heaven and earth. I'm talking about the God of Israel. I'm talking about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm talking about the God who does everything according to the counsel of his own will. I'm talking about the God who decided that he was going to save particular people before the foundation of the world and wrote names down in the Lamb's Book of Life. I'm talking about the God who will ultimately bring all of human history to its culmination for his own glory so that he will reign dominant forever all by himself. That's the God I'm talking about. I'm talking about the God who defines himself by saying, I am. As opposed to all those gods that am not. I am. I completely am. I utterly am. I exist in a state of constant amness. I have amnosity. I exemplify amnitude. I am. And then by explanation of his amness, he says, I am because I am. I just am. And no other God can say that. And then to prove that he's the only God that is, he took the time to tell particular people, particular prophets, how human history was going to play out. And then said, now write it down so that when it happens, people will say, well, apparently that God is. Our God reigns. This is a sovereign grace conference. We use the word sovereign a lot. Do you know what the word means? Do you know the etymological root of the word? It actually comes to us from the Latin language via the French language. That's how it entered the English language. And the root word, the reign word, means everything you would imagine. It means to be a king. It means to be in control. It means to have the ability to do whatever you want, whenever you want. It means to have the power of life and death. It means to be the one who has the absolute right to make all the decisions that always come about exactly the way the reigning one determines they would come about. But then above and beyond that, in the Latin language, there is a prefix, super. We say it now. It's moved right into the English language, untouched, super. And what it originally meant was above and beyond. When you take the Latin prefix super and you put it with that word reign, it means to be in charge and to be in control above and beyond all others. He super reigns. Our God super reigns. Now we, because we're us, and because we're human beings, and because we're sinful and we're depraved, and because all of that is true of us, is it just me? Or has the world gone crazy? It's going nuts out there. I mean nuts enough that atheists I know are walking around going, well, that ain't right. There's stuff happening in the world now that is inexplicable, and it's happening so fast, the rapidity with which human beings are proving their depraved state is just unfathomable. Well, okay, so we're depraved. The Bible says we're depraved. I don't even have to teach people doctrinally anymore that men are depraved. I just go, look around. And they go, yeah, you're right. Yeah, men are depraved. Okay. Now, because we're depraved and because God super reigns, there is this distance between us, this gulf between us that renders us utterly incapable of understanding the God that super reigns. So the only way we're going to know anything about him is going to be if he deigns to bow down low enough to tell us something about him. By his astounding sovereign grace, he decides that he's going to tell his creatures, his debased, sinful enemies, a few things about him. And then, even more astounding, he decided that he would take some of those people, enlighten them, bring them to life, deposit his own spirit in them, and then explain himself to them, at least to the degree that they need to know him in order to guarantee their eternity with him. You see, our God doesn't just reign over stuff like thunder and lightning. Our God reigns over who stands in his presence for all eternity. Our God decides who gets to be in his presence. And oh yeah, when I say presence, I'm talking about a God who dwells in a light that no man approaches. Where the stars, the planets are not pure in his sight. And that God is going to let you stand near him. That's amazing. That's amazing. The only way you're going to know anything about that God is if he tells you something about him. So Psalm 47, 6 to 8 says, sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a skillful psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. That's the God you have to deal with. The God who has encased himself in magnificence and glory and light. The God who could represent himself any way he wants to. So he decided he would have angels around his head crying to one another that he is holy, holy, holy. That God. And then there's Wayne. I'm glad you laughed. Because he understood the distance between that God and him. Now there's simply no way that he's going to be able to get to that God. There's simply no way that he's going to be able to talk that God into anything or convince him to save him. There's nothing Wayne can possibly do. And yet again, that same God who rules, who reigns, who's in complete control, that God said, I've loved you before the foundation of the world. I've loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you. How do you not worship that God? Once you know that that God, who's busy keeping the planets in orbit, who's busy keeping every atom and molecule working, the God who's in charge of life and death, and he took the time to invest in Wayne Cornelius, how do you not get on your face in front of that God? That God. I'm talking about the God who, in Exodus 6, 2 and 3, gives himself the proper name, El Shaddai. Do you know what that means? God Almighty. He assigned himself that name as a way of revealing something about himself. Let me tell you who I am. Let me tell you what I'm about. I'm God all-powerful. I'm God omnipotent. I'm El Shaddai. I have all the power. Okay, quick question. If God says he has all the power, how much power does that leave for you? That'd be none. So if anything happens, if anything happens in your relationship with him, it has to be him doing it because he has all the power. He's the only one powerful enough to do something about your situation. And thank God he does. This is the same God who in 1 Timothy 6, 15 and 16, he is referred to as the blessed and only potentate. You know what that means? That has that word potency right in it. Power. The blessed and only God who has all the power. He is the blessed and the only, the NASB translates it, he is the blessed and the only sovereign. The one who is completely in charge. But 1 Timothy 6, 15 and 16 describes him this way. He who is the blessed and the only sovereign is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in a light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. That's the God that reigns. And that's our God. 2 Peter 2:1 uses a really interesting word. uses the word despotes, the Greek word, which is migrated into the English language as the word despot, which is a bad word in most areas of the world when you're talking politics. If somebody rises up and rules over a nation or an area and he's a despot, that's usually a bad thing because it means that he has the power, he has the ability to do whatever he wants and exercise his rule and say who lives and dies. He's a despot. That's the word that Peter used to say that God is a despot. He's in complete control. He's utterly in charge. He does whatever he wants. And by the way, I find it interesting that God didn't say, no, don't write that. No, people will get the wrong impression. Don't say despot. No. Oh, Peter says, okay, he's the one who is in utter and complete charge of absolutely everything. And it's in his word. And then you get to Revelation 19:16, and Christ comes back, and on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written that says, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So his rule is absolute, his rule is unassailable, and what I want to talk about for the next little while is the extent of our God's reigning here on earth. Because he had a conversation with Job. You know the book of Job, a couple of years ago, that was your subject, teaching from the book of Job. I want to start at the very end of the book of Job. In fact, I want to start in Job 42, starting in verse 7. Because this book, Job, is arguably one of the oldest books in the Bible. There's no mention of Israel, there's no mention of a temple or the priesthood, there's no Moses, there's no law. Chances are Job was a contemporary of Abraham. This is a very, very old book. And yet, in this arguably one of the earliest books in the Bible, there is all of this very consistent theology, proving that this book comes from that same God who is the inspiration for the whole rest of the Bible. And so you have to really pay attention because the whole synopsis of the book, the last four chapters of the book, is God showing up and saying, this is what I'm like. And he's going to argue that he reigns. But here's what's important, starting in verse 7 of Job 42. It came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends. Okay, that's really bad news. Anytime God shows up, the despot, anytime the only blessed potentate shows up, looks you in the eye and says, I am angry at you. Okay, nothing good comes from that. Why? Why was he so angry at these guys? Okay, so you know the beginning of the book. The beginning of the book, Job's fine, Job's wealthy, everything's going good. Then the book of Job pulls back the curtain and we find out about a conversation between Satan and God, where God asks Satan, where have you been? I've been walking to and fro in the earth. He says, have you noticed my servant Job, an upright man who eschews evil? Have you considered him? And then Satan says to him, well, he doesn't worship you for nothing. You've taken care of him. You've built a hedge around him. You remove that hedge. You let me touch his stuff. He won't worship you. In fact, Satan goes so far as to say, eventually he will curse you to your face if you just let me have at him. And then I'm really appreciative of the fact that God allows Satan some leeway, but not much. Everything Satan is allowed to do, he's only allowed to do according to the will of the sovereign God. That's really good news when you're thinking about who Satan is and what Satan can do. He can only do as much as God will allow him to do. That's really helpful. So the conversation goes on. Eventually, Job loses not only all his stuff, he loses all his cattle. Servants come to him one after another with bad news, bad news, bad news. Finally, one comes and says, all your children were together, and the building collapsed on them, and everybody is dead. And then Job ends up covered in sores, covered in boils, And the last image we see of him in the early part of the book, he's sitting on an ash heap with a broken piece of pottery, carving away at his skin to let the pus run out. Okay, this guy has been through it. Through it. I've had some hard days. I haven't gotten there yet. I have not lost everything I have and my children and my health all at the same time. Job lost all of that, and then just to rub salt in the womb, Mrs. Job shows up. And she's so much help that she says to him, "Are you still going to retain your integrity? Curse God and die." Several years ago, Barney Johnson preached a message called "The Truth According to Mrs. Job." Remember that? And he pointed out that even Mrs. Job recognized that everything that happened to Job was God's doing. She said, "Curse God and die." And then Job ends up saying, "Naked I came into this world, naked I'm going to go out. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And the next verse says, "In all this Job sinned not, neither charged God foolishly." Imagine that. Imagine going through everything Job has gone through and still not ever once looking up at God and saying, "What are you doing? I thought you liked me. Have you noticed how good I've been? I've been doing everything fine. I've been doing it your way." The middle part of the book is Job's three friends show up. And they start telling him, "Look, God is fair, and God would never do this to you unless you had done something that caused God to do this. So it's got to be your fault, Job. Just admit it's your fault." That's all they expect from him. Just admit it's your fault and admit that God reacted to you rather than God being the first cause actor in everything bad that happened to you. Now, I tell you all that in order to say the second half of verse 7 says, "My wrath is kindled against you and your two friends because you did not speak of me what is right about me." What does that tell you about God? It means he is zealous to make sure that people say what is right about him. And if you don't say what is right about that God, his wrath is kindled against you. You do not want that. And yet, the very thing that these three men were preaching that kindled God's wrath against them is the standard theology in most church pulpits today. Isn't that frightening? Because they stand up and say, "God's waiting for you to do something. God's a reactor. God is not the actor. God is not the first cause. God would like to do some stuff, but he's waiting for you to decide, make up your mind, choose Jesus, make him Lord and Savior, and then God will react to you." That's what the three friends were saying. And God shows up and says, "That makes me so angry when people talk that way, because you're not saying what is right about me the way that Job did." Job and Elihu were the only two that get off that God does not say he's angry at, because they're the only two who stand up for God's integrity and say, "No, God is sovereign. God does whatever God wants to do. And if this happened, it's because this is what God decided to do." So, "My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now, therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job." In other words, I'm angry at you, which means you can't come to me now. You can't sacrifice now. You can't come worship me now. You need an intercessor. You need somebody between me and you who will sacrifice on your behalf. Does that resonate at all with you? "Now therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourself, and my servant Job will pray for you, for I will accept him, so that I may not do with you according to your foolishness, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." I try to look at that verse with regularity. I try to look at that verse on a recurring basis to remind myself that every time I stand in the pulpit and open the Bible and people are listening and they're out there and they're paying attention and they're on the internet and we've been at it for a while now and folks trust what we're saying now, and I am keenly aware that we have got to make sure that what we are saying about God is the absolute truth of God. Now, how do we do that? How do we tell the truth about God and avoid saying things about God that are not true? Make sure that whatever you're saying is what God said. Way too much opinion going on in the church these days. And look, I love you, I like you, I'll hang out with you, but your opinion can't save me. I don't need opinion. I need the God that saves. I need the real Savior. I need the genuine article. I need the real thing. Everything I have set up until this moment was all introduction. We will now finally get to the text I came here to talk about. Because there was money on the table, right? Turn back to Job 31. Job, of course, after everything he had been through, and after listening to his three friends, and before Elihu really gets ramped up, Job finally reaches the point in his agony, and I get it, I understand, I'm empathetic. I can see where Job would finally reach the breaking point. But Job finally reaches the point in Job 31:35 that he says, "Oh, that I had one to hear me. Behold, here is my signet," or my signature. "Let the Almighty answer me, and the indictment which my adversary has written. Surely I would carry that on my shoulder. I would bind it to myself like a crown. I would declare to him the number of my steps, and like a prince, I would approach him." This is the moment when Job lost his mind. At this moment, Job, in his agony, in his pain, and everything he's been through, finally says, "You know what? If God was here right now, I'd have him answer some questions. I would ask him, what is this about? Why am I going through all this, God? I mean, you're the good God, you're the holy God, you're the righteous God. Why would you do this to me? Because I can't think of anything I've done. And yet you've done this to me. Why?" Skip forward. Go to chapter 38. Because after Elihu takes a moment to correct Job's thinking, God shows up. For many, many years, I used to preach the book of Job, and I used to think that the purpose of the book of Job, the theme of the book of Job, was the question, why do men suffer? I thought that's what the book was trying to explain to us. Why do men suffer? I don't think that anymore. Now I am convinced that the theme of the book of Job is, why do men worship God? Wouldn't it have been helpful to Job if when God showed up, he said, "Let me explain what happened to you here, Job. I know you're struggling. It looks tough. I get that. Let me explain what happened. See, Satan came to me." And this is funny. You're gonna enjoy this. He came to me. And he said, I've been walking to and fro in the earth. And I said to him, "Have you considered my servant Job?" At which point Job would be thinking, "Well, thanks for that. You couldn't have left me out of that. You could have, it was nobody else you could have pointed at. Me? Thanks." Wouldn't it have been helpful to Job to find out, oh, that's why this happened. Oh, I see. This was about you defending your glory. And you had a conversation with Satan. You're trying to prove a point. And so I suffered for your glory. Okay, I get. Thank you, God. That is so very helpful. None of that. God says none of that. None of it. You know what he says when he shows up? Who are you? Who do you think you are? And by the way, who do you think I am? What is your estimation of me that you would talk to me that way? Are you going to justify yourself by bringing me down? In other words, see, I struggled with the book of Job. I struggled for years trying to figure out the early part of the book, that whole conversation, Satan showing up, God accepting the wager. I mean, what really happened there? Did Satan just talk God into a bad bet? What occurred between the two of them that would get God to say, yeah, okay, let's run this and see what happens? It just seems to me it would be so much more merciful if God would have said, Satan, get out of here. Have you seen Job? He's a good guy. Now I'm protecting him. Carry on. That just seems much more reasonable to me. Why did God go in with Satan on this deal where Satan had the opportunity to just progressively destroy everything Job had, take his children, take his health, destroy his flesh, and God let all of that happen? Why? To get Job to this moment. To get Job to the moment, just like you said, sometimes he's going to put you in a circumstance to teach you a lesson that you're not going to learn any other way. God did all of that, put up with all that, let Satan do all that to get Job to this state. Because if there was ever a man who we would think in human terms had the right to go to God and say, come on, enough's enough. I've done it all. I've put up with it. If just kill me. Why do you let me suffer this way? If there was ever a man who should have been able to say that, it's Job. God gets him right to that precipice. God gets him right to that point where he's got nothing. He's lost everything. His health is out from under him. He's bleeding out pus. He's sitting on an ash heap. And that's when God shows up and says, let me explain to you who I am. Because sometimes God has to get you to the complete end of yourself. The complete end of yourself before he'll finally show up and say, now let me explain to you who I really am. Listen to what God says. And boy, God gets sarcastic. Listen. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Way to empathize, God. I mean, he's in pain. He's suffering. He's lost everything. Wouldn't this be the moment where maybe a kind word would help? Wouldn't this be the moment where a little bit of that balm of Gilead stuff would be pleasant? Wouldn't this be a good place to just come down and give Job a hug and say, oh, I get it, you have really struggled. But when Job turned that corner where he said, if God was here, I would ask him, and he would have to answer me. That was enough to get God to show up in Job's tremendously wretched state and say to him, you don't know what you're talking about, and you don't know who you're dealing with. Who is this that darkens my counsel without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you will instruct me. In other words, God showed up and said, I'm in charge here. And I know you're wretched, and I know you've lost everything, and I know you're sickly, and I know the state that you're in. I put you in that state so that I could show up and say to you, I reign. I'm in charge. And then God starts right out with, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? God goes right to, I'm the God who made everything. I'm the one who sets the stars and the planets in their orbit. I'm the one who created heaven and earth. And oh yeah, when I was doing that, I don't remember ever stopping to check with you. What do you think about the way I'm doing this? I'm thinking planets round. You got any opinion there? Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, look at this phrase, this is a very sarcastic phrase. Tell me if you have understanding. I mean, that's the essence of the question. As soon as Job or anybody else decides to put God on trial, your assumption is that you have enough understanding that you can go tell God how things ought to be done. And God gets the joke and says, you understand nothing. Where were you when I was busy doing everything? Who set the measurements of the universe? Who stretched a line on it? Into what are the bases of the earth sunk? We don't know that. I don't know that. Anybody know that? God hung the globe out into the heavens, put it in its exact right place, made sure that it rotated enough to have gravity, but made sure that it rotated around the sun enough to have centrifugal force to keep it in perfect balance so that it wouldn't crash into the sun, but create enough gravity that you and I don't fly up to the ceiling. God did all of that perfectly, exactly, continually, is keeping it happening to this very moment, yes, sir. And then says to you, what do you got? Yeah. Anything? Nothing? No. Didn't think so. Or where were you when I laid the cornerstone of the earth and the morning stars, that's angelic host, when the angelic host began to sing together and all the sons of God shouted for joy over what I was doing, where were you? Well, you weren't around. Or who enclosed the sea with doors? And when bursting forth, it went forth from the womb. When I made a cloud its garment, or a thick darkness its swaddling band. When I placed boundaries on it, and I set a bolt for its doors. And I said, you will come this far and no further, and here shall your proud waves rest. You understand what God just said? Why is there dry land and water? You get to the early parts of Genesis, and it says that there was water on the earth and dry land. God separated the water from the dry land, and he made the earth. He's referencing that and saying, can you do that? Can you make water do your bidding? God says, I can. Have you ever in your life commanded the morning? That's a good question. Frank, have you ever in your life commanded the morning? No. God says, I have. Have you ever caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth, so that the wicked will be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal. They stand forth like a garment. And from the wicked their light is withheld, and with an uplifted arm it is broken. Have you ever entered into the springs of the seas? Have you ever walked in the recesses of the deeps? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Have you ever seen the gates of the deep darkness? Have you ever understood the expanse of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. Where is the way to the dwelling of the light? And the dwelling of the darkness, where is its place? That you may take it to its territory, and that you may discern the paths to its home. You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great. That's God being sarcastic again. That's God saying to Job again, remember Job's state. Job has lost everything. Job is decrepit. Job is sickly. And God, rather than be empathetic, takes the time to be sarcastic with him and says, if you have such grand knowledge, then you would know how to answer all these questions. And you can't answer any of these questions because you don't know, because I'm in charge. And he says it when the man is at the end of himself. Do you realize how fortunate you are? Because this God still reigns. Yes, sir. This God is still in heaven on his throne doing whatever pleases him. Hallelujah. And he was pleased to let you get up this morning and put on a nice dress or a hat, a suit and a tie, come to an air-conditioned building, sit in a nice pew, and sit and listen to people talk about the things of God. And he hasn't required of you even a tenth of what he required of Job just to get Job to the state where he would tell Job these things. Wisdom would be pay attention. Because God has taken the time to tell you, this is what I'm like. I am completely in charge. I utterly reign. Take the time this afternoon, if you have the time, because by chapter 39, he goes through all of the animals and he says, I'm in charge of that. What time do the baby lions give birth? You don't know. I know. I'm there. I feed them. He takes responsibility for making ostriches stupid. He does. It's in here. He goes through the various animals and says, you know, the goats that can walk on the side of mountains. You can't do that. They can. They've got it up on you. Why? Because I gave that to them. He takes the time to say, I'm in charge of all of this. You are not in charge of any of this. The Lord said to Job, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am insignificant. That would be a good place to start. Now again, remember where Job is. He's lost everything. He's lost his children. His wife has mocked him. His body is completely decrepit. He's sitting there on an ash heap with a broken piece of pottery. He's got pus coming out of the wounds in his skin. And he reaches the point now of understanding, okay, I'm insignificant. I get it. How can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, and I will not answer, even twice, and I will add nothing more. You would think God would go, all right, you've learned your lesson. No! God does it again! God goes at Job again! Not only has he put Job in this terrible state, but then he shows up and says, let me explain to you how much I reign over absolutely everything. I am the God who is in charge of everything. And Job goes, okay, I get it. I abhor myself. I repent. I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once. That was a huge mistake. I'm not going to speak anymore. Are we good here, God? And the Lord answered Job out of the storm and said, now gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you, and you instruct me. He goes at him again. Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me so that you can be justified? Think about that question, because you've done it. You know you have. You know that you have reached the point where things in your life went so awry that you looked up at heaven and said, what is this? Why is this happening? Why am I going through this, God? His answer is, because I reign. Because I'm sovereign. Because I'm in charge. Because I do whatever I decide to do. And it's ultimately all going to redound to my glory and your ultimate good. You just don't know that yet. But right now, you, the miserable creature, are going to stand up on your hind legs and shout at me and justify yourself by condemning the God of heaven and earth. So he says, do you have an arm like God? You better have if you're going to start going toe-to-toe with him. Can you thunder with a voice like his? No. I love this phrase. Okay, do this. Adorn yourself with eminence and dignity. Remember Job's condition. Now God mocks him and says, adorn yourself with eminence and dignity. Clothe yourself with honor and majesty. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them in the dust together. Bind them in the hidden place and then I will confess to you that your right hand can save you. Okay. We'll wait. Do it. Boy, if there was ever a statement that made you just go, well, I got nothing here. I'm powerless. I got nothing. There are so many amazing phrases in this text. Go through and read it all. Because God takes responsibility for absolutely everything in heaven and in earth. He says he does it all, and he does it all on purpose, and he does it all according to his own plan, because, as I said at the beginning, our God actually reigns. Now, let me apply this, and we're done. And we're done early. You're going to eat lunch early. Do you realize that according to the schedule, I started 20 minutes ago? We're fine. It's okay. You look panicked. We're all right. I just want to tell you this. Our God reigns. That's what I said I was coming here to tell you. Our God reigns. And he reigns in the good circumstances, and he reigns in the bad circumstances. And sometimes he gets the greatest glory from the bad circumstances. Be honest with yourself. When did you ever really learn important stuff about God? Was it when you were comfortable? When the bluebird of happiness was flying around your head and it was all rainbows and sunbeams and kumbaya? Is that when you were learning stuff? No, 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 no. In fact, when you get like that, you know what you become? Self-sufficient. You start thinking, everything's going good. Look at me go. Look at me. I am doing it. I have got this life thing licked. I have got this down. And God knows that he's got to bring you to the end of yourself in order to get you to the point where he can really tell you the important stuff about who you and who he is. He knows that. He knows that. He knows that about you. So if that's true, then what does that tell you about the bad times? It tells you that the bad times, especially for those who God loves, these are not bad times that he's doing to punish you. These are things that he's taking you through because he's teaching you, because he loves you, because he's showing you more about himself, because he's drawing you further to himself. He's driving you to your knees because you belong on your knees. And you do not fall to your knees when it's good. And he will take away the good and bring about the pain in order to get you where you belong, which is worshiping him. When you have no other options but God, that's right where you belong. Right where you belong. And the God who made heaven and earth, the God who not only put Job through all this, but then gave him back double of everything, that same God knows what he's doing in your life. And that God, because he reigns the way he reigns, and because he's in charge, and he doesn't give an answer for the way he does things, that same God has your best interest at heart. And that means he can handle your electric bill. I mean, he made the sun. That God can handle your cancer. That God can handle your children, your family. He can handle your church. He's still building his church, isn't he? That God is completely in charge. Our God reigns. When I tell people our God reigns, some people find that terribly frightening. And they say, that God that you talk about, that God is in charge of everything. And that means that he's in charge of bad things when they happen. Oh, you mean like Job? He's in charge of really bad stuff when it happens. And that scares people. I had a man say to me one time, I've watched what you've gone through, Jim, because 10 years ago, oh my gosh, that was my Job moment. My heart went out to you listening to you talk, brother, and it has every year when you've talked about your wife. My heart goes out to you because I understand. I feel it. Everybody in the room can feel it because God has graciously taken us through these times of training and these times of teaching where he's drawing us closer to him because we don't have anywhere else to go. And he knows exactly what he's doing. And so a man came to me and he said, Jim, I've seen what your God is willing to do to you. And it scares me. And I said, yeah, so what are your options? Where are you going to run? You're either going to run away from him or you're going to run toward him. I say run toward him. Press close. Press close to God. Let me close with this and I am done. I'm actually done. My children learned when they were very, very young that if they really upset Dad, the best place to be was clinging to Dad's leg. Because they knew, they figured it out. If you run, he'll catch you. If you lock yourself in the room, he's got tools. You're not getting away. You're not getting away from Dad. The best place to be if Dad is angry at you, if Dad is coming at you, the best thing you can do is don't run from Dad, run to Dad. Grab Dad's leg for all you're worth. Look up at him with those big puppy dog eyes and just say, Dad, I love you. I love you. I also discovered that when they're a couple feet away, you can get a good swing, you know. But when they're right here, yeah. All I'm saying is run to God, run to God, run to God. Run to the God who reigns. You have no choice. He's the one and only God. He's the only God that is. He's completely in control. He's completely in charge. And he's going to do what he wants to do anyway. And you're not going to change his mind. You're not going to make him do what you want him to do. He's going to do things his way. You might as well get on his side. You might as well agree with him and say, you're the God who reigns.
God, he reigns.
God, he reigns. Thank you.
That's right. That's right.